55, a couple of verses there. Isaiah is the largest book in the Bible that has chapters, and it's sort of kind of like a Bible inside the Bible. There are some parallels with many of the books of the Bible. I want to pick up Isaiah 9, verse 8 and following. You can see verse 6 and 7 are some great prophecies about the second coming, first and second coming of Christ. So we're going to look at 9, verse 8. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us understand your words, and I do pray that just being a saved, born-again believer, that puts a person in a type of leadership position. And I pray that you'd help us to be godly leaders of the Savior, for the Savior. And I pray that you'd help us to understand these thoughts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Isaiah 9, 8. Isaiah was a guy that preached for about four decades to the southern tribe of Judah. So he was a rebel, I guess you could say, not a Yankee. And so he was down south for about 40 years. But then once in a while, the Lord would give him a message and then send it up north. This is one of those messages. Israel had 12 tribes. They split 10 up north, 2 down south. And the 10 up north went bad first, and Isaiah is warning them about them becoming apostates. Isaiah 9:8, the Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it lighted upon Israel. Okay, so it's going up north to Israel. And all the people shall know, even Ephraim. Sometimes, on occasion, the northern ten were called Ephraim because that was the largest. So on occasion, the context will show you. In this context, you can see that he's talking about the ten northern tribes. And all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria. One individual. That would be the king at the time, because Samaria is where a guy named Omri and then Ahab established that as the capital for the northern part, and at the time was a guy named Jeroboam number two. Jeroboam one was the first guy, and so there's another guy came along, Jeroboam number two. The elite aren't real original people, so you usually, you know, take somebody else's name. Okay, so the inhabitant of Samaria that say in the pride and stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build it with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. And so that's usually a term you hear sometimes when a nation goes through some tragedy, like 9/11. People will get up and say, America's spirit will rise again. And that's the idea going on here. And God is going to say through Isaiah, not this time. You're coming down and you're staying down because I'm going to make it that way. So the human spirit is not going to rise again in this context, and it'll be the 10 northern tribes. So verse 11, therefore, the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and join his enemies together, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel. With open mouth, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. When God gets mad at somebody and their time has come, they're not going to rise up. So then he says, for the people turneth not unto him that smiteth him, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore, the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day, the ancient and the honorable. He is the head, so that's the political folks. And the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail, so there's a religious aspect. And then the word, for the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. So I'm going to look at that word leaders this morning, leaders of them. Verse 16 is the authoritative Bible verse showing that God gives a nation or people the type of leadership it deserves. Okay, and so that's where that idea comes from in verse 16. Now, the leaders here are causing the people to err. It's like when Jesus said to the Pharisees after he offended them, and the apostle said, "Don't you know you offended those guys?" And he said, "Let them alone. If they're blind, lead the blind, both will fall in the ditch." So they're blind leaders. And the Lord said, "Yeah, they deserve it. They're going to follow that." And so the idea here is the word leader. I want to look at this morning, being a godly leader for Jesus Christ. If you would, Isaiah 55, verse 3 and 4. Okay, he's using King David as an illustration. He gives him three different aspects of his life, I guess you could say. You'll see at the end of verse 3, the sure mercies of David. The sure mercies of David. And then he says about this about David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people. So there's one, a leader and commander to the people. So there's three different aspects. Where a witness is telling somebody about an idea, trying to get this person to accept the idea. A leader is a person recognizes a voluntary relationship where this person can walk away and come back. So he's a leader trying to lead them voluntarily. A commander is somebody who gets under the authority of somebody where they, like an officer in a military, where he commands the soldiers. He doesn't say to the private, "Would you go do this?" And he said, "Do it." That's a commander. Why? Because he has voluntarily subjected himself under his authority. Where a leader recognizes the voluntary relationship going on. Where we're sitting at right here is a voluntary relationship. You walked in, you can walk out. You want to get up, walk out, that's your choice. Okay, that's a voluntary relationship. I'm not going to be a commander commanding you to do this, do that, sit down, stand up, stand up, and do that. That's not the... my calling at this time. Now, any church, school, nation, ministry, team, family, even a gang, like in inner cities, a gang or business needs a leader. Okay, they got to have some head, somebody's doing the thinking. A leader is the one who carries the burden, desire, and or goal for the group. Okay, that leader that carries that burden, it's a rare thing that that burden can be transferred to somebody else in a like fashion. If you would look in Philippians chapter 2. Often as a church situation, when a different pastor comes in, there is no way the new guy is going to keep everybody. Why? Because people just have their ideas. Okay, and the guy that replaces may not have the same burden as the one that started the work or whatever. Philippians 2, this is very rare when the burden is transferred equally. Philippians 2, verse 19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when you know your state. For I have no man like-minded," Paul and Timothy, "who will naturally care for your state." See, that's a rare thing. A lot of times pastors will want to put their son in charge, but the son is not going to do it the same way. He may or may not have the same burden. It's a very rare thing that that natural burden can be passed down. Okay, and so that's just an automatic rule of life. Now here's the problem that Gentiles have. If you would look in Mark chapter 10. When Gentiles in their mind thinks of a leader, we have a warped view because Jesus Christ said we have a warped view of leadership. And they tend to think, Gentiles tend to think that a leader is somebody who's strong and bombastic and is going to make people do what they're supposed to do. And that's not a leader, that's a bully or a tyrant or a whiny little manipulator. Okay, that's other methods that people choose. But that's usual, a normal method of a Gentile. Mark 10, 42. You'll see where Jesus called them unto him, saith unto them. So he's telling the apostles, this is how Gentiles think that leadership is to be done. But I'm telling you, that's not the way it's done. So he says, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. Okay, in our culture, America began and because of the fear of the colonists had for Rome and their fear of King George. And so that when they instituted something in this country, some type of a governing structure, they said, we don't trust whoever we're going to put in charge, so we're going to make them sign an oath and bond because we don't trust them. Okay, and that's where they become a public servant. Okay, and you got to educate them sometimes nowadays because they don't know that. And that's the problem. Okay, Gentiles mistakenly believe that a leader must be strong and ruthless at times, push his weight around, but that's not true. That's a bully, that's a tyrant, that's a manipulator. Authority often can go to a person's head when they've been put in charge. You ever see that? You ever see somebody kind of be normal and then they get put in charge and, whoa, give them a costume and a badge and, oh, I'm somebody. Yeah, you got a costume and a badge. That don't mean anything. Okay, but the most obvious examples of the bullies are government agents and law enforcement. That's an obvious example. Okay, that's usually displayed. An insecure leader will regularly remind people, now I'm in charge. You know, okay, thank you very much. Write on a card and I'll give it to somebody who cares. Okay, but that's more or less insecurity. Now, the most deceptive tool of Satan is that when he can get a pastor to rule like a Gentile. And what happens when the shepherd rules by his own means? The sheep are scattered. And when they scatter, they don't want to go anywhere. And that's a tool of Satan. You see, that's a sad thing going on, but that's often what goes on. Of course, Baptists are kind of the notorious ones, right? But the Pope, he's pretty notorious of this too. And they're blind leaders of the blind. So I want to give you a couple thoughts this morning about being a godly leader following the pattern of the Bible. God often chooses the least, the littlest, and the last for a leader. We'll give you several examples. Now, for authority for that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26, where it says, the Lord says, not many mighty are called, not many noble, not many strong or wise are called. Not many. Now, it's not a hard, fast rule, but not many. If you look through the men in the Bible, it's rare that they're noble. The rare nobles in the Bible, Moses was raised in a noble family. The Apostle Paul, originally Saul, he was well-trained, well-educated, wise. Okay, that's a rare bird. But then you look at Amos and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Daniel. Daniel was trained in royal family, but yet, boy, he did lose a lot of that, didn't he? Okay, the Lord usually often chooses the least, the little, and the last to be a leader. Now, if they're not that, they have a mindset of that. Run several examples. I'll just give you the reference if you want to look at them. Gideon, when God said, I want you to go to battle, Judges 6, verse 15, he said, aren't we the least of the tribes? Why'd you pick me? And boy, he tried to talk himself out of it. And then when Samuel was told by God, okay, you got to let Israel have their way. They want a king. I don't know about that. You protest about it, but let them have a king. They're demanding a king. So here's the guy I want you to get. And when he told Saul this, Saul said, aren't we the littlest, the least of the tribes? And then he uses John the Baptist, said there's none born of women greater than John the Baptist, but he said those that are least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than he. He compares them to that. And then when the Lord wants to choose a plant, something in nature to depict faith, what does he choose? The least of the seeds, a mustard seed. And he said that is depicting of what faith is like. And when the Lord said to Paul, I said, I want you to be an apostle after he got saved. He said, man, I am the least of the apostles. And then later on, as he grew in grace, he said, I am the least of the saints. And then later on, he said, I am the chiefest of sinners. You see your growth in grace this way in your mind, you're getting worse about yourself. And that's kind of a normal thing. And a lot of times when we do things for the Lord, you know, maybe it's in an area where there's no recognition. The God in heaven, when you do one of these things to the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. The Lord keeps track of those things. And then the Lord said, faithful, if a man is faithful in least, he is faithful in much. Is that not true as far as salvation is the matter? Salvation is so simple that a little child can get it. And that's what an adult's problem is, that they don't want to recognize, I got to humble myself and be as a little child. Come to Jesus Christ. You see, so the least is one thing, littlest is another thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, the reason why God came out and said, the reason why I picked Israel to be an example to all nations is because they were the littlest. The littlest nation on earth right now is the biggest conspiracy run a lot of things, and that's the Vatican City. Isn't that interesting how that works? But God picked Israel. It's amazing that a little nation, not one-fourth the size of Indiana, is the focal point of world history. Show that to an atheist and make him think about that for a while. Tell me why that is. One-fourth the size of Indiana. Let's change everything. Let's get on the news broadcast and say, the northern third of Indiana is now going to be the focus of the Middle East Peace Conference. Yeah, right. They're going to say, where's Indiana? They're going to laugh at that one. King Saul, when God repented about putting Saul as in charge, because you see, you give a man a little authority, it goes to his head. Well, it went to the head of Saul. And Samuel said, Saul, when you were little in your own sight is when I picked you to be king. 1 Samuel 15:17. And when the Lord wanted a place for the birth of his son, what did he choose? A little city, little town of Bethlehem, about 10 acres at the time was the size of the town, Bethlehem. And why is Bethlehem so important? I mean, because that's the birth of Jesus Christ. You know who runs Bethlehem today? The Muslims. You go to Bethlehem today and you're going to just feel the tension. If you just say anything, somebody can go, Allahu Akbar, and you go crazy. I mean, that's how it is. And it was the widow's mite that Jesus Christ pointed out. Just something little. Solomon, he was raised in a royal family, but yet when he became a king, he recognized his frailties. And he made a speech to the Lord. It turned into a prayer, but it's like a speech. Lord, I can't rule these people right, so what am I going to do? He said, man, I am just little. And then God answered his prayer. But then he became a big shot, and then God abandoned him later on. And it's the little children. You know, there's only one time Jesus Christ mentions the death sentence in the New Testament. The Old Testament, you'll find it, you know, for murder and all these other items in the Old Testament, or crimes in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ only mentioned the death sentence. He mentioned the mafia style, put a brick around a guy's head, throw him in the water, you know. I don't know if the mafia picked up on that. But he said, who gets that? Somebody who offends a little child. That's what Jesus said about that. And then there's the last. Jesus said, that which is last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Okay, well, the last born of Jacob was a little guy named Benjamin. Benjamin was quite a character in that Benjamin produced some fighters. Okay, where Saul in the Old Testament was a man who was of the tribe of Benjamin, who started off good, ended up bad. But then we got a Saul in the New Testament of the tribe of Benjamin, who started off bad, ended up good. Became the great apostle for the Gentiles. Then you got the last born child of in Moses' family, where you have Miriam and Aaron and Moses, and he's the third born. And then God used Moses to be a leader for Israel. Then you have David. He's the last born, natural born son of Jesse, the seventh born. Jesse had eight boys. One evidently was adopted, but the official registry is over there in 1 Chronicles. And it says that David was the seventh, and he became the great king of Israel, a man after God's own heart. And then Isaiah writes about David. He was a witness, he was a leader, he was a commander. He was obviously a commander because he was a military general. Okay, but yet he was a leader where people who were not in the military, he was a leader and a witness to them. I mean, now this idea that God often chooses the least, the littlest, and the last for a leader is it's a pretty general rule. It's not a hard, fast rule, but when a person has an mindset of that, that's when God takes interest in it. The second thought I want to give you on being a godly leader is a godly leader for the Lord persuades others to follow the truth. He has limited us in the New Testament to the art of persuasion, words, not to bully people, not to, I can't trick a guy to get saved. I remember hearing a story about a guy at a soul winning thing. He went to a park and 18 kids playing a game. And he says to these guys, watch this. These 18 kids are going to get saved. Like you're going to birth 18 kids right now. And he says, sit down here. I want to tell you the story. And he told him a story. And obviously it was a Romans road. And led him in a prayer and then gave him each a piece of candy. And he walks away and says, see, 18 just got saved. No, 18 got a piece of candy. You can't trick people into getting saved. I mean, that was just a method, okay? Maybe a couple of those kids in their heart, maybe they did trust Christ. The Lord can work through those things. But you're not going to tell me all 18, when you promised them at the start, we're going to give you a piece of candy. Man, they're just waiting for the candy. You see, and that's a thing. We're a witness, but yet we can't make people get saved. We have to, God has given us persuasion in the New Testament. If you would look in 1 Peter chapter 5, this is what he tells a pastor. What is a pastor to be? 1 Peter 5 verse 2, the first thing he says to a pastor is feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. That's his order for the pastors. You are limited to the art of persuasion and then lead by example. Or in this case, in sample. And in sample is a small portion of the large. And the Bible is very precise in these things. Now, when Paul mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ, we know the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the world. Plus, in Revelation, it shows that he is going to be the judge of the universe. But when Paul described Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, he says, Jesus Christ is gentle and meek. Gentle and meek. And then, five verses later, he says that the weapon, verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God and pulling down of the strongholds. So he's telling us Jesus Christ was gentle and meek. Jesus Christ said, I am meek and lowly in heart. Now, obviously, he's a creator of the universe, but he was meek and lowly in heart. Now, this idea of persuasion, the very first time the word persuade is found in the Bible is when God in heaven had the angels in front of him, and God had, Ahab had gone too far. And God said, I'm done with Ahab, gone too far. So, here's what I want. Jehoshaphat, he made a big mistake by getting in a coalition of forces with Ahab, so they're going to have a battle, and I want Ahab dead. So, anybody going to volunteer for a mission for me? And an unclean spirit raised his hand. Yeah, I'll go down and persuade Ahab. He said, who's going to persuade Ahab? He said, I'll go do it. He said, what are you going to do? I'm going to lie to him. Okay, go do it. Well, Ahab had had some, evidence. He got some evidence that his scouts went out and he found out that the army that they were going to fight had a hit put on Ahab. They were told by the commanding officer, take out Ahab. That's what I want. I want you to take out Ahab. Forget about all the others. Take him out. So he'd gotten that intelligence from that. He said, okay, we're going to fix this. So I'm going to dress like a buck private. That's what I'm going to do. So he just dressed up like any old soldier. And then he up and told Jehoshaphat, you go ahead and put your royal garbs on. Knowing about the hit. So Jehoshaphat out there with his royal garbs out there, you know, and he's out in the back and them soldiers are, man, they're flinging arrows at him and jumping Jehoshaphat. He got out of there. And so then they heard him screaming and yelling. They said, oh, that's Jehoshaphat, not him. We want Ahab. And just by mere coincidence, mere chance, one soldier just, chung, and that thing by coincidence, kung, got Ahab just like that. And he is killing over, and he says to his armor bearer, put me in that chariot, man. We got to get back. I got to get back to medic. He gets back, and when he gets there, he is DOA, dead on arrival. And that's where those phrases come from. Ahab was persuaded to his own destruction. And that's the thing about deception. Deception and leadership are very similar. Just like a lot of things the devil does that are side by side. The thing about deception is that how does a person deceive somebody when I want to control them without them knowing that I'm controlling them? And so what I do, what a person does is gives them a choice. Both choices end in death. It doesn't really matter. You can choose train, red train or the blue train. Both are heading to the prison camp. Okay? You can choose pretending conservative, known liberal, it don't matter, they're both liberal. You can vote all you want, that's how it's working. You see, it's easier to deceive people than to convince them they have been deceived. Find a Catholic and tell them that those little rosary beads are incantations of witches. That's what they are. Tell them that if you pay $10,000 to the church, you can get one ticket out of purgatory free. That's what a guy thought he did down at Rensel Tuck. $10,000. Man, I'd do it with a credit card and then file bankruptcy. Have my wife file bankruptcy afterwards. I mean, it is easier to deceive people than to convince them they have been deceived. Truth is often stranger than fiction. The appearance of truth may not be absolute truth. And in fact, most of the time, it's a lie. What you don't know may hurt you, but what you think you know that isn't so will hurt you. You ask the average person, did you get your vaccine, your flu shot? Yeah, it's going to help me out. Come on. Did you do a little research on that? Are you kidding me? Oh, they're thinking of my best interest. Are you kidding me? Go study the American Indian and see how that worked out. No, deception is that way. The goal of deception is absolute control into destruction, but the trick is not to let people think they're being controlled. Young people thinking, oh, I've got liberty. You look at all this. I got tapped. You're just following the fads of the day. You are nothing but a slave. That's what your earrings for, telling everybody I'm a slave. Oh, I'm free. No, you're not. Put the ciggy down and see how free you are. You're a slave to it. They're a slave to it. Now, Paul was a persuader. In Acts 13:43, it says that Paul and Barnabas persuaded them that they would continue in the grace of God. When Paul was going through the court cases, he gets in front of a guy named King Agrippa, and Paul is defending himself. And then what did King Agrippa say? Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, well, I wish you was just like I am, except these bonds. He didn't back down on that. That's what the Lord has given us in this age, is persuasion. We need to allow people the liberty to be fully persuaded in their own mind. If you're going to give some idea or truth to somebody and you are fully persuaded that it's true and you give it out to somebody, you need to give them the liberty to accept or reject. And if they reject it, don't get mad at them. Took you a while to accept whatever it was. Romans 14:5 says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And so you got to be a gentle leader and think these things through. Sure, you can have peace in a church and be a bully, but as soon as you're gone, they're going to do their thing. What you want is you want people to live based upon what they believe God wants them to do. And when you're gone, they're going to keep doing what they know or want God wants them to do instead of, oh, that's what he wanted. It's not like that one Methodist lady where somebody said to her, what do you believe? And she said, well, I believe what my church believes. And I said, well, what does your church believe? Well, my church believes what I believe. And couldn't get an answer. I was, so what do you believe? We believe the same thing. What does that tell us? It don't tell us anything. Be fully persuaded in your own mind. A leader creates in the heart of the follower a desire to follow the truth. You create a desire by curiosity. You make the truth simple and clear and plain. And a person says, oh, okay, that's a no-brainer. I think I better change my thinking. That's right. It's very similar to training of animals. There's some similarity between training animals, training children. There are similarities in leading a horse and leading a person. The only difference with us people is that we got to deal with the psychosomatic, where a person can be held bondage to their unforgiveness and their grudges, and they don't forget it. An animal might remember some painful experiences, but they don't need to go to a psychiatrist or psychologist to get over their lack of forgiveness. That's people. And that can go on for a long time. People often that experience a church split through a business meeting will leave church and often will never darken a church again. Why? They're harboring some grudges inside in their psyche. They need to realize, come on, everybody gets in a fight once in a while. I think Hollywood gets in fights all the time. They go back to Hollywood. They're sitting there watching Hollywood all the time. And Hollywood's very offensive. Now, there's two different ways of doing things. Donnie was telling me how police dogs are trained. Okay, so if my memory served me correct, a dog is picked out, and they pick out the owner, and they, in the training process of 2 solid weeks, he has to be with that dog 24 hours a day for 2 solid weeks. And then about a day or two before the end of the training, the family comes along, so they introduce the dog to the family. And so what are they doing? They got a relationship where that dog becomes loyal to that party. Voluntarily, because of a relationship. Jeff Adams, several years ago, he showed us how to ride a horse that's never been ridden. So he was out at Peterson's. So here's this horse, never been ridden before. I forget the age, but it's never been ridden by anybody. So he said, we're going to show you how to break a horse. He said, there's one way, the hard way, is just to get on and get bucked off, get on, get bucked off, get on, get bucked off. Finally, the horse will submit reluctantly. There's another method. He said, a wiser method that the older men taught me. And what he did is he just spooked the horse for about 30 minutes. In the corral. And that horse would run here and he'd stop and he'd go and spook it again. That horse would run and run and run and run for about 30, 35, 40 minutes. That's all he did. And then a horse is standing in a corner. He said, now here's what's going to happen. I'm going to walk slowly up to the horse. I'm going to turn around, walk away, and that horse is going to follow me. And he walked right up to the horse, turned around, walked away, and that horse, just like a little puppy, followed him. And he just took a little lead and snapped it on the there. And he said, now we're going to start working with the horse. And then he would touch the horse. It would kind of move, and he'd just back off, and he'd touch the horse again, touch the horse, and then he laid a blanket on it. And if the horse didn't like it, he'd pull the blanket off. Then he'd put the blanket back on. Finally, the horse was comfortable with the blanket on him. And then he would stand beside the horse, and then he kind of jumped on the side of the horse. If the horse moved, he jumped back off. And he jumped on the horse, and he jumped back off, just on his belly. And then while he's on the horse, on his belly, he'd just start touching the horse everywhere, on the leg, in the front, on the back, on the tail, everything. He just kept touching the horse until the horse was totally comfortable with him sitting, laying on the horse. So the next step, takes the saddle and puts it on the horse. And the horse moved, he took the saddle off. put the saddle back on. Now the horse is comfortable. He tied it, cinched it up. And so then what did he do after that? He put his foot on the stirrup, stood up, stood on the saddle. The horse, oh, it didn't like it, jumps off. Puts his foot back in the stirrup there, stands on it. The horse is comfortable. Swings his leg around, sitting the horse. Horse never bucked him one time. What did he do? He built a relationship with that horse. After a couple minutes of just sitting there, he just, and all of a sudden the thing walked off. See, it's just different ways of doing things. You know, I've had three Piggly Wigglies here the last few months, and so I'm getting tired of these things. They're breaking out of my pen. I got to get rid of these dumb animals. Very smart animal. Pigs are the smartest domesticated animal you're going to find. And so I did my usual method of getting rid of one of them. You know, the usual method is force. And what I had is on Dad and Ronnie's farm, they'd buy herbicide in a plastic tote. It's about 200-some pounds or 200-some gallon maybe. I don't know, maybe five. I forget how many gallons in the thing. And it's got a galvanized cage around it, so it's inside the tote. So what I did is took the tote out, and I cut off one end, and then I use it for firewood. Put it on a forklift, tractor, put it in the back porch. Really handy. Well, I was going to use that to get them hogs in that my pickup. So I was going to get him to go in that cage, tie him in, put him in the back of my pickup. So I did the usual method. You know, the usual farmers, sometimes they have shockers. You know, it's kind of entertaining where you can shock the rump and the tail. You know, but the pig kind of gets wound up when you do that. So I did the usual method. The first one, I grab him by the tail, get him in there and get dookie all over me, and I'm stinking to high heaven. Well, at least I got him in there. And he's in the pickup, and he's trying to get out. Why? Because I forced him in there. And so, well, I got him to market, got him there, and you know, you're going down the road, the thing's trying to get out, and so I'm driving a truck down the road, get back in there. And you see, that's the force, that's the bully method. Oh, yeah, I got him there, but the second time around, I said, I want to get two in the same cage. How am I going to do this one? So I thought, okay, let's try a different method, curiosity. Right where the door opens, I put that cage there about a day or two before, let them look at it, smell it. Walked in it, and it wasn't even 60 seconds, and one walked right in there. I didn't have to ask him to do it. He just walked right in there. And I put the little gate behind it. Hey, he's stuck. Now let him back out. Let him come back into the barn. And so then it was come time to take him to the market. So Monday morning, I thought, okay, these guys been wanting to get out. They sure do like grass. So I picked some grass, put it on one end. And it wasn't even 30 seconds. Both of them were in there. And they caught me off guard so fast. They got in there so fast, I thought I didn't get time to put my gate in. And so they backed out. So I just sit there and talk to them, wait for a little while. You know, petted one of them for a little while. You're going to get the X. You know, that's what you're going to get. You're going to join the ministry, hog. And so it wasn't 3 minutes. Both of them were in there, and I just put the nice little gate in there. Brought my tractor up, put the forklift, put it in the back of the truck. They never fought to get out. Why? Because I didn't force them in. They chose it. You see? And so then when I got to the place where I'm going to let them go out, you know, I just opened up the gate, and I said, there you go. One of them just starts looking. I said, okay, there. Walk on right down. No fight. No argument. You know? I mean, one way you can fight it, and what do you get? You get drama. Get around leaders that got drama going on in church all the time? I'll tell you, it's because they're not doing something right. It's because they're either manipulating, being a bully, or trying to force their way. Relax. Let the Lord take care of stuff. How are we supposed to witness? 2 Timothy chapter 2. He tells us these things laid out in the Bible. A guy can be a quiet leader, or he can be a forceful leader. But I tell you, you know, once when we're driving down the road, if I ask Jan to do something, you know, I don't know, get this, get that, or whatever. You know, get some clinical error, some herb. I don't know what we got. And sometimes I'll joke and hit the steering wheel. I say, you do what I say. And then she won't do it. Of course, we're just joking around. But that's one reason why I like basketball. Because about 4 years ago, we were playing down in senior level. We had a bossy guy on our team. I mean, just bossy guy. He just drove me crazy. He said, pass me the ball. I wouldn't pass it to him. Get out of my way. I got in his way. Everything he wanted me to do, I did the exact opposite or ignored him. That's what's nice about basketball. Baseball, you can't do that. You got to throw it. Football, yeah, you can just beat the guy and, you know, tackle him. And when he's under the huddle, you can reach in the mask and twist his nose or his lips or whatever. I mean, that's what goes on down on those things. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, how are we to witness when we deal with somebody personally? 2 Timothy 2:24. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance through the acknowledging the truth. It's very simple. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If a person wants to accept that, fine. If they don't, it's their funeral. I mean, I can yell and scream at it, but it's still not going to make a difference. The thing is what a believer is supposed to do is we witness, we give forth the truth. And if the party wants to accept it, they can accept it. If they don't, that's their choice. And they can, you know, kind of mock you, say, well, I'm not going to accept it. I say, go ahead, I don't care. It's up to you. You got to freely recognize Jesus Christ is the Savior. If you don't want to recognize that, then you deal with it when you face him. Read Revelation and you'll see what you're face. Just only 22 chapters. All that's going on there is the judge of the universe who's been rejected by somebody who could have read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, seeing that he's a sacrificial Savior. And when they reject that, they're going to see Revelation. And that's their choice. You see, what difference? You get mad at them. Is that going to draw them to Christ? No. Okay, sure, street preaching is one thing, but public work, personal work is a different thing. Where the Lord wants us to be a witness, a leader, and then if he gives us a position of authority, then we can be a commander, but we can still command in a right fashion, like the Lord Jesus. A godly leader of God persuades others to follow the truth of their own choice. We just lay it out. You say, well, if I get a smart aleck like Pilate, where he said, what is truth, and walked out. Jesus let him walk out. He'll walk out. If you're going to mock the truth, go ahead and walk out. Mock the truth. Don't matter to me. Better enjoy it, because hell's forever. So a godly leader persuades others to follow the truth. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray and ask that you'd help us to be people that love you supremely, and yet when we witness to you, for you, or if you put us in a position of leaders, help us to be a gentle, meek leader so that you will get the praise and benefit, where people voluntarily believe you, voluntarily, because they are fully persuaded in their own mind that your words are true. And that you are the great Savior. And by chance, if somebody in here is not saved, I help them. I pray that you'd open their eyes to see their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And ones who are saved, help us to be people that lead in a fashion that is honoring to thee. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay.